Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he is put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. You know, the Bible that you hold in your hands is like no other book in all the world. There is quite simply nothing like it. And it discloses to us its very substance, its nature, what it is. It's not merely ink on paper composed by a myriad of authors through time. It is the very breathed out Word of God. And it's God's self-disclosure to us. It's his revelation written down for us, the Word of God. And what you have before you is the record of God's redemptive work throughout history. It's the count of God's saving action in time. And this is seen in no greater clarity than in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ found and described in these pages. Not only is its content and its doctrine so glorious, when we ponder the various parts and we consider the scope of the whole, it truly does take your breath away. It causes you to marvel at the grandeur of God and the absolute majesty of the scriptures in both their style as well as in their shape. And this is exactly what we have and what we see when we consider the psalm before us this morning, Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is not simply some loosely connected psalm, casually or haphazardly tossed towards the latter end of the Psalter. It has been very purposely and carefully placed exactly where it is, which by design tells us a story, one that is very important for us to hear. And so in studying this psalm this morning, we're going to consider the shape of the Psalter, one, the substance of Psalm 93, two, and the Savior that Psalm 93 has in mind. All the while, we seek to grasp the significance of those remarkable opening words, "The Lord reigns." And so the shape, the substance, and the Savior. So let's look at our first point, the shape of the Psalter in relation to Psalm 93, our text this morning, and how this shape gives weight to the opening words, "The Lord reigns." You know, when you're reading a favorite book on a sunny afternoon and you're about halfway through, one of the signs that it's a good book is that each chapter has been carefully placed within the whole and that there is a flow from one chapter to another. And in this way, we can speak about the shape of the book. The same is certainly true of the Psalter. James May argues that the Psalms are the poetry of the reign of the Lord, and that we can speak about the kingship of God as the theological center of the Psalter. What we find nestled within the Psalter, for those who might be new and wondering what that term is, it is the term or word that we use to describe the collection of five books of Psalms that total 150 Psalms, songs of praise. And so nestled within the Psalter, we find three distinct clusters or groupings of kingship psalms. In book one, we see there are psalms, five psalms from Psalm 20 through 24. Then again, another set of kingship psalms in book two, Psalms 45 through 48. And then in book 4, beginning with our psalm, is a set of psalms, Psalm 93 through 99. And beginning with those words, the Lord reigns, marking these enthronement psalms. And so within the shape of the Psalter, there is a flow, there is a movement from one book to another, from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 and then to 5. And this is very evident in our study of our text this morning, Psalm 93. What we find between books 3 and books 4 in the Psalter is a movement from gloom and devastation to a far more hopeful and mature picture, mature faith. For example, when we have a look at Psalm 89, which is the closing psalm, the last psalm in book 3, there's a real sense of darkness, of gloom, of distress. There's only a little hope that is displayed in the psalm. We find the psalmist himself cries out at the end of the psalm, says, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? Palmer Robinson says that this is the cry of one of David's descendants who has now suffered the shame of exile. The Davidic line of the kings is now ended. The people of God have been exiled away from the promised land and now under foreign rule in Babylon. There is no temple. There is no ark of the covenant. There's no manifest presence of God. There is no king on the throne. There is no land. They are captives, captives under foreign rule. And the exile appears to have put an end to the hope of David's kingly line that it would be continued. But in books 4 and book 5, there's a change. Our gaze is lifted away from the failures and deficiencies of Israel's earthly kings. And our gaze is lifted upwards to the supreme kingship of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And the net effect of us looking upward to God is that rather than being caught up in the gloom of the fallenness of the princes and kings of Israel and the consequent effect of them now being in exile, a far greater, a far stronger, more robust faith begins to arise. What comes into view now is the faithfulness of God. In one day uniting David's throne with his own throne, where the heavenly kingship of God and the earthly kingly line of David meet in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And something of this is seen for the first time all the way back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 31 in the Song of David. This is when the Ark of the Covenant is returned to Jerusalem and is placed in the tent of meeting. And David lifts his voice in praise and in thanksgiving, and he sings to his God the following. He says, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This is where the kingship of God and the kingship of David first intersect, which will one day become a consummate reality in the birth of Christ in the town of Bethlehem called the City of David. And Jesus himself would be referred to as the Son of David within his genealogy. Now, Jesus himself shows us that David calls Christ his Lord. When he says in Psalm 110 that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In other words, Jesus is both the Son of David and the Lord of David. Jesus came and fulfilled Samuel's prophecy to David, when Samuel prophesied, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's what Psalm 93 ultimately points to. Even in the midst of Israel's darkest days in exile, where there is no king, there is no land, there is no temple, but what there is this one and true reality that the Lord reigns. And to that end, let's look now more closely at the substance of Psalm 93, which is our second point. You know, as we see in our translation of Psalm 93 before us, the psalm has three poetic stanzas. The first is seen in verse 1 and 2, where we read of the kingly reign of the Lord. The second is found in verse 3 and 4, where we read of the tumultuous waters over which the Lord reigns. And then thirdly, in verse 5, we see the reign of God within God's house, the church. And right out of the gate in verse 1, we see the Lord reigns. This is the main point, the focus of the psalm, that God is king over all. He is sovereign, and his rule extends to all things. And although to the naked eye the kingly line of David seems to have come to an end in the exile of God's people, God is still king. He is still on the throne. He has always been king, and his reign is without end. He is God over all, and he has no equal. And the psalmist shows us that God has clothed himself with two things. God is robed in majesty, and he has put on strength as his belt. Last month, you might have seen in the United Kingdom, there was a celebration of Queen Elizabeth II. The celebration was known as the Platinum Jubilee. 70 years on the throne. 70 years since her coronation as queen. The largest reign in British history. And all kinds of festivities and fanfare took place to celebrate. There was a four-day holiday. There was 1,400 soldiers, 200 horsemen, 400 musicians, and on the list can go. But one of the things that was kind of unusually or strikingly absent, and that is that the Queen lacked her stately and royal mantle, her robe that is so typically worn by kings and queens or emperors at their coronation as well as special occasions. What we find in verse 1 of our text is that the Lord is perpetually robed in majesty. His reign is on full display. He appears in all his glory. He is radiant in splendor, and he is armed for battle. Now, this kingly idiom is also seen in Isaiah 66, where the Lord asks the following question. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? You might ask the question, why? Why does God ask this question? And he goes on to say, because heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. See, God, the Lord God, is King of the universe. He rules from heaven, and his reign extends to all the earth, which is like a footstool for his throne. And so that in every single place, whether in heaven or on earth, God is over all. And at every time and in every period, the comprehensive scope and power of God is seen. He is from everlasting. And so too is his kingdom reign. And in verse 3 and 4, we find building upon this foundation of the psalm, the psalmist addresses the issue of the day. The issue of the day is the hostile and wicked forces that are in opposition to God. We read that the floods have lifted up their voice, which is mightier than the thunders of many waters, than the waves of the ocean, of the sea. Many of us, probably most of us, have seen videos of those tragic and very devastating tsunamis that have wiped out towns and villages where cars are swept up by the tide and even houses have been ripped up from their foundations and simply float away, destroying everything in their wake. I remember as a little boy back in South Africa, as a kid, seeing the damage done by floodwaters in our town, where the river had become so swollen it broke its banks, causing massive erosion. I remember vividly the front lawn of someone's garden was just totally gone, including the pool, just thoroughly absent. Another property just a little further down the river, half of the house had simply sheared off and fallen into the newly embanked river, just leaving the back half and the back half of the garden. The images of floodwaters and pounding waves in Psalm 93 are not uncommon within the Bible. The raging and chaotic waters are images that refer not only to the physical enemies of God's people, to the Babylonians, to the Syrians, and many others, but they also refer to the cosmic forces which threaten the order and the stability of creation, that challenge God and his reign. You know, in Revelation 13, John sees a beast rising out of the chaotic and the turbulent sea, a symbolic picture of the evil and its defiance of God, with its oppressive power and its persecution of the church. And it's in the face of this cosmic defiance and rebellion that the psalmist unequivocally states that mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. When compared to the cosmic forces, the principalities and powers of darkness, and all the consequent turbulence that we see in the world around us today, the psalmist says, the Lord reigns. He is mighty on high. The world is firm. It is established. It will never be moved. God's reign is secure, both in heaven and on the earth. And the impact of this reality for the church is absolutely massive, as we find in verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. Not only is the world held firm by the reign of God and his almighty power, but his decrees, his statutes, his testimonies, that which is found in the scriptures rest upon God's character, his integrity, his holiness, his perfection. And as such, they are trustworthy. They're reliable. They're sure. The psalmist, what he's doing for us is he's connecting the statutes of God with the reign of God, which is forevermore. And added to that, he says, holiness adorns God's house. There is nothing of cosmic evil, of the cosmic forces that are aligned with the household of God. He is without sin. There is no darkness within him. Rather, he is its enemy, exalted on high, for the Lord reigns. Our God is a warrior king. And if we circle all the way back to the gloom that we first saw in Psalm 89, where there is no king, there is no land, there's no temple, Psalm 93 lifts the gaze of God's people to that time when the Davidic kingly line and the kingship of God will merge together, which is found in the coming king and the Savior, the promised Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our third point. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, the opening chapter, and we found in the New Testament, we find the genealogy of Jesus. And it begins with Abraham. It passes through David, and it ends with Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And one of the things that's included within the genealogy is a description of the exile, which is spoken about in Matthew's language as the deportation to Babylon. And what's amazing is that not only is Zerubbabel included in this line, he is the one who would lead the exiles back to Jerusalem in 538 BC. But that the line of David finds its terminus, it finds its goal, not in the exile, but in the person of Jesus Christ. If we move seven chapters a little on, we find in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is asleep. Is asleep in the disciples' boat. Remember, a number of his disciples were hardy fishermen. They were accustomed to the weather, the various patterns of storms, etc., in the sea of those times. But as a storm arises, it appears to be very different. In the storm, waves are crashing over the side of the boat. Matthew tells us that they are swamping the boat, so much so that these disciples are now fearing for their lives, thinking that the boat is going to sink and that they themselves would now drown in the storm. And they turn to Jesus. Jesus is right with them. He's in the boat, but he's asleep. Apparently absent, apparently to them, could even be viewed as uncaring. And so the disciples cry out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" In other words, even when the waves of the sea lift up their voice and they thunder and they crash into your boat to swamp it, and Jesus says, "I am in your midst, in the midst of it, and I am mightier than them." And so Jesus stands up and he rebukes the winds and the turbulent seas, and suddenly it's calm, and the chaos of the ocean has obeyed him, and they've been silenced. And this causes the disciples to exclaim, "What sort of man is this? This is the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lord on high, the one who reigns." A few chapters later in Matthew chapter 14, we find in the early hours of the morning, while it is still dark, Jesus' disciples are once again in a boat. They are struggling to fight against another storm, desperately trying to row from one side to the other. And this time, Jesus is not in the boat, but he's not very far away. He hasn't forgotten them. In fact, he's coming to them, exercising his dominion over the troubled waters by walking upon the stormy seas. Yes, Jesus is walking on the water, and the disciples see him, but they don't recognize him. They think he's a ghost. But immediately Jesus speaks to them, and he says to them this. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." When Jesus gets into the boat, the winds are calmed. You know, when the disciples of Jesus didn't recognize Jesus in the middle of the storm, What did he say to them? He said, "Take heart, it is I." You know, in the Greek, this is the exact same wording that God uses when he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he says, "I am who I am." Jesus is the I am. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord who reigns. He is the Lord who reigns over the tumultuous waters, over the cosmic forces of wickedness and darkness and the evil that rages against God. This is what Jesus is saying in John chapter 11 when he says, "I am the resurrection and life." It's because at the cross, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the reign of God over the metaphorically seething waters. This is what we find in Revelation, where Jesus triumphs over the beasts that rise up out of the chaotic waters of the sea. And not only that, but right towards the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, John shows us that in the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ has made all things new, there will be no more sea. He's not talking literally here, for those who are anglers and enjoy a little scuba diving, etc. He's talking figuratively, metaphorically. Just like what we find in Psalm 93. The cosmic forces of darkness, those evil rulers and principalities will be no more in the coming age. Why? Because the Lord is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And all of heaven and earth is his temple, which will be perfectly adorned with holiness because the Lord reigns. Let me close with this. Few of us, if any, are currently experiencing the level of gloom and devastation that the exiles in Psalm 90 or Psalm 89 felt, where there was no king, no land, no temple, now captives under foreign oppression with such little or faint hope for the future. But many of us today are hurting, exhausted, deeply troubled, feeling like the waves of the surrounding storms are swamping our boats, and Jesus appears to be absent, totally silent, apparently asleep. What we learn from the psalmist this morning, against the backdrop of the devastation seen in book 3 of the Psalter, is that there is nothing more life-giving than knowing that the Lord reigns, that he is robed in majesty, that he has put on strength as his belt. This perspective, dear friends, is what we need more than anything else when we are faced with the confusing and the disorientating storms that buffet us by the crashing waves and the howling winds that seem to surround us. And so, although Jesus might appear or seem to be absent to you, and you wonder where he is, fearing the situation or fearing that one, he is not distant. He is right there with you, in your boat, in the middle of the storm. And though he may be presently silent, he will rise up and he will rebuke the storm, calming the winds, and he will get you to the other side, just like he did to each of those disciples. And so I leave you this morning with these words. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to be reminded afresh that in midst of the chaotic and turbulent waters, surrounding chaos or storms of the day, that the Lord reigns, that the Davidic line of kings has not ended at the exile, but the reign of David has been merged with the reign of God and the person of Christ, and that one day there will be no more sea in the new heavens and the new earth. For the Lord God is almighty. He is our God who reigns. We pray this in the name of our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.